They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, a son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus, the son of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man. "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Right, thank you very much, Helen. While the band make their way down, let me throw out a question just to get you started. I wonder what matters most to you in life. Is it on the one hand being great in the kingdom of God? Or is it on the other hand being great in the kingdom of, well, we say Britain, the kingdom of, or the United Kingdom? That's a better way of putting it, isn't it? What matters most to you? Greatness in the kingdom of God or greatness in this life? Just ponder that for a moment while I get my stuff ready, and then we'll pray to begin. Okay, let's pray. Father God, as we come to just consider this issue of, well, what does greatness really look like in your kingdom? I pray that your Holy Spirit will be at work in our hearts, helping us to understand and to grasp this concluding chunk to our sermon series in Mark. Just pray that your Spirit will be at work in our hearts and minds today. Amen. Right, well, we've been working through Mark's Gospel for about 3 months now, I think, and I hope you found it intriguing. Jesus is always very, very challenging, isn't it, in the things he has to say to us. We're in what the theologians refer to in a technical phrase as the middle bit of Mark. Mark sort of neatly divides up into three chunks, up to Mark chapter 8, verse 29, which is all about who Jesus is, and kind of it concludes with Peter realizing that he is the Christ. And then from chapter 8, verse 29, through to the end of today's passage, 10, verse 52, we have a bit which I guess we could technically call the middle, and it is all about kind of what it is to live in the light of that knowledge that Peter has discovered. And as you've probably been realizing over the last few weeks, as we've seen the disciples get it wrong time and time again, It's not straightforward what it means when Peter says you are the Christ. It's not an easy thing necessarily to live in the light of that. And so some of the stuff that's going to come out of today will be drawing together some of the themes and the strands that have come through these last few weeks teaching. And then from Mark chapter 10, verse 52 onwards, we're suddenly into the whole narrative of Jesus' death. So next, if the very next chapter, chapter 11, takes us into the journey into Jerusalem, which we'll be reading next Sunday on Palm Sunday, and then we're into the Easter narrative in Jesus' death. So three chunks, the beginning, the middle, the end. This is the end of the middle today. And I've got three thoughts for you today, which I hope will help us to understand something of what spiritual greatness is in God's kingdom. So here's the first one. Greatness is not about power, but about selfless service. Greatness is not about power, but about selfless service. Carol and I got married in 1994, and we immediately moved from where we'd been living up until that point in Sheffield to a little town in Nottinghamshire called Retford. We joined a new church. We helped to run the youth group there. And the group was led by a curate. Those of you who are not from an Anglican background, is a curate is a trainee vicar. And he was a decent guy, but when it comes to working with teenagers, I've got to confess he was a bit clueless. And he knew that I thought that about him, which made things a little bit awkward at times. Anyway, come Christmas, Carol and I hosted the youth group Christmas party. And we had a lovely turkey dinner. It was the first turkey dinner I'd ever cooked, and so it must have been lovely because we all weren't poisoned. And at the end of the meal, we sort of sat down in front of the TV. We played a few games with the teenagers, and then they wanted to watch a video, as teenagers do, so we watched a video. And I suddenly realized the curate had disappeared. I was thinking, where's he gone? Has he gone to the loo? I hope I've not given him food poisoning. And after about 20 minutes, he hadn't reappeared, and I was wandering around the house looking for him. And he was in the kitchen with his head in my oven, cleaning it by hand with a scrubbing brush. Well, I quickly dashed out the room to get my copy of Debrett's Etiquette Manual to see what it has to say about the appropriate response to clergymen cleaning your oven. And actually, there isn't a chapter on that, so I was a bit stumped what to do. I just let him get on with it. And it took me a long time, really, to understand why he did it. To be honest, I think it took me several years to really grasp why that big-hearted guy did that. You see, even though I was pretty wretched to him, he'd made a decision to love me and to serve me by doing a job so disgusting that, frankly, Carol and I couldn't be bothered to touch it. He'd understood what Jesus was saying in verse 43 of our passage. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Now, sadly, James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, haven't grasped that point at this point in the story. There's a hint from what Jesus says about they will one day drink the cup that he drinks and have the baptism he has, which is a reference to his suffering. There's a hint that one day they will. One day they will, but it's not this day. They're still in that conventional worldly mindset of saying that power comes from accumulating status and titles. It comes from your own glory, whatever badges society holds up as significant. So let's see how Jesus attempts to straighten them out. If you haven't got your Bibles open, do have them open on page 1015. It's going to be useful. But verse 32 is where we'll start. They were on their way up to Jerusalem. That's the direction Jesus is heading. Again, it's a hint of what's coming next in Mark's Gospel. And Jesus begins to explain to his followers what's going to happen to him when he gets there. It actually sets it out in pretty explicit and accurate detail, how he's going to be arrested, tried, and then die, and then rise again. You can imagine it must have been a very, very vulnerable moment. I mean, if this was a film, right? Jesus explaining these things to his disciples, there'd probably be a poignant piano piece playing in the background, and maybe a close-up of Jesus' anguished face as he explains all these really significant things to his disciples. And then James and John just blunder into the scene, saying, verse 35, that's all very fine, all very interesting, but we want you to do for us whatever we ask. How crass of them. But Jesus is very patient, and he simply asks them a question. What do you want me to do for you? And they reply, verse 37, we'd like to sit at your right and your left in your glory. They're basically asking to be his henchmen, his most powerful companions. Think Tony Blair and the Holy Trinity of Peter Mandelson and Alistair Campbell. That's the jobs they want, your right and your left in your glory. It's a staggering request. it's staggering in its size and its scope, and also just because of how utterly inappropriate it is, as Jesus is talking about his death and how he's going to suffer and die and have all these horrible things happen to him. And all they're concerned about is their next career move. How selfish. So how does Jesus respond? Well, he responds by turning their expectations on their heads. Three soldiers marching through the desert. They're thirsty, they're tired, they're hungry, and they spot a bacon tree in the next valley. They're thrilled. They begin to jog towards this bacon tree. And as they get closer, they think how wonderful it looks. They begin to sprint until suddenly there's an explosion, machine gun fire breaks out. They dive to the ground for cover. One of them gets shot in the arm. The second gets shot in the leg. The third one says, "That's not bacon, it's a ham bush." Jokes. They work by turning our expectations on their heads, don't they? And that's what Jesus does to the disciples here. They wanted power and status. So Jesus tells them what he thinks of power and status. Take a look down at verse 42. And as you do that, you might want to just have in mind your favorite hierarchical organization, be it, I don't know, a council, a big company, whatever it is. But you'll get the idea from what he says in verse 42. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's what happens, isn't it? People in authority, they insist that they are respected. Use my title or else. I heard a Church of England bishop being interviewed on the radio recently. He was actually doing very well in a debate. It was quite an aggressive debate, until his opponent tried to ease it up by addressing him as his first name. At which point the bishop interrupted him and said, "Excuse me, please address me by my proper title, Bishop." And promptly lost the debate, I have to say. It wasn't his finest hour. Verse 42 continues, "And their high officials exercise authority over them." Leaders love to be seen to be leading and looking presidential, don't they? Power suit, power walk, power lunch, power desk. Well, I've never quite heard of a power desk, but it reminds me of a meeting I had years and years ago. I used to negotiate contracts for a training enterprise council up in South Yorkshire. And I had to go and have a visit, a meeting with this guy who was one of our training suppliers, who liked the whole sort of power image. He had the power suit, big blue suit, and a pale blue tie, and just the whole white shirt thing. He'd been to all the corporate seminars about how to scare the lives out of people in a business meeting. He had a desk that was about that high and a chair that was even higher. And I came in and he showed me to my chair, which was sort of down here. And I realized that there was a bit of intimidation going on, so I deliberately perched on the edge of my chair and sat bolt upright. Unfortunately, my chair had an overhang and I fell on the floor. It was not my finest moment or a great negotiating position. But the whole setup in the room was to intimidate me by his power. And power is what James and John want. They want to become great the world's way. "We want to sit at your right and your left hand when you appear in all your glory. Give us the power. Give us the status. Hey, name a church after us." And Jesus turns that on its head. Verse 43, "Not so with you. Not so with you. This isn't the way we go, brothers. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." The way to greatness in the kingdom of God is to forget about power and status and glory and to get your hands dirty serving. It's to become so consumed with loving and serving others and the gospel that you forget you haven't got a big desk or a fancy title or any of the things that matter in the world. That's what my curate did when he got down on his knees and scrubbed my oven. It's what a lot of you lot did yesterday as you came out and served on the fun day. Turned out to bless the community, help our witness. And if we really love Jesus, that's what we'll invest our lives in doing. So there's our first step to greatness in God's kingdom. Greatness is not about power, but about selfless service. Here's the second one. Greatness comes through admitting your brokenness. So Jesus and his disciples, they're on their journey to destiny in Jerusalem. They pass through Jericho, 15 miles from Jerusalem. In verse 46, as they're leaving Jericho, they hear this blind man shouting out through the crowd, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now that's a surprise, because it's the first time in Mark's gospel that that title gets used of Jesus. Usually when Mark gives us a new title of Jesus, it's meant to clue us in that something important's going on. Son of David is a direct reference to Jesus being God's promised king, the Messiah. It's one of the Old Testament prophecies that somebody of David's line would come and sort everything out, put the world to rights. He's calling Jesus God's Messiah and asking for mercy from him. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd tell him to shut up, verse 48. Strange, isn't it, how we often silence the people who recognize the truth? But Jesus stops, calls him over, and asks him, verse 51, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, if you're the sort of person who likes to read literature, alarm bells should be going off in your head at this point, because we've had that question asked before today, haven't we? "What do you want me to do for you?" Do you remember where it was? Glance back to verse 36, when James and John interrupt Jesus. He says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Why on earth would the same phrase turn up in two consecutive stories in Mark's gospel and nowhere else in Mark's gospel? Why do you chat to your neighbour about that? Have a guess. Why do you think that might be repeated? Just go talk amongst yourselves. Have a guess. How are you getting on? Why do you think Jesus asks the same question twice of two different people next to each other? Somebody want to shout something out? Have a go. It's all right. We won't laugh if it's wrong. Go on, Christy. Absolutely. To highlight two different responses and two different motives. It's a contrast. We're meant, as we look at Bartimaeus, to also have James and John in mind. That's what the author's trying to get us to do. James and John gave the wrong answer to the question. Bartimaeus gives the right answer. And what does the blind man say? He says, "I want to see." Now that might not seem surprising. I mean, he's blind. Jesus does miracles. Let's bring the two of them together. We're going to have a party. But there's actually a lot more to this than meets the eye. You see, if you go back through Mark's gospel and trace every reference to blindness and sight, actually, the verses are up on the screen if you want to scribble them down. We won't have time to go through them all now, but take those verses away if you want and just have a look and see how Jesus talks about blindness and sight all the way through Mark's gospel. And if you do that, what you'll find is that, first of all, it turns up six times in the gospel, all at significant moments. And Mark uses the idea of seeing, and also hearing, for that matter, to make a point. For Mark, seeing isn't just something you do with your eyes, it's something you do with your heart as well. It's a spiritual thing. When the blind man asks to see, we're meant to remember Jesus critiquing his disciples back in Mark chapter 8, verse 17. "Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" Seeing is the antidote to a hard heart. What the blind man's doing here is admitting he's spiritually blind and broken. He's saying, "Actually, I can't see spiritually. I don't know how to follow you, Jesus. I don't know what to do. I'm lost." He's admitting his brokenness. Maybe he's got Psalm 51 reading, singing around in the back of his mind. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The blind man comes to Jesus in his brokenness. Contrast that with James and John. They come to Jesus boasting about what they can do for him. "Yes, we can drink the cup of suffering that you're going through, Jesus. Yes, yes, we'll have the baptism as well. We can do it, Jesus. And can we have the best seats at the table, please?" But the blind man comes saying, "I'm broken. I'm blind. I need your help." He admits his helplessness and he cries out to Jesus for mercy. And the blind man's got it right. He can see what the disciples can't. You know, for all of those of you who struggle sometimes that we can't see Jesus in the flesh because it's 2,000 years ago, we get envious of those who had eyewitness reports. Here's a man who didn't see, but who truly sees. He can see the truth about Jesus. He also sees the truth about himself, truth about people. Flip back in Mark's Gospel to chapter 7, verse 21. Here's, I said we were going to summarize a few things today. This is Jesus' summary of what our hearts are like. This is Jesus' summary of the human condition, the great problem that we all face. Out of a person's heart comes sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. What Jesus is saying is that no matter how good we might think we are, we all have a problem in our hearts. We've all done things wrong. We all continue to do things wrong. Compared to God's standard of perfection, none of us make the grade. We're not even good, we just don't measure up. No one does, not me, not you, not Mother Teresa, not Gandhi. You name the great person you think is a good person who earns heaven, they're not good enough. Nobody is good enough for God. Morally, we just can't measure up to his standard of perfection, of perfect love for all people at all times, and also perfect love for God. And that causes a real problem. It cuts us off from God. It's the terrible problem of sin. Carol and I, last Friday, we took two of our children down to Tilbury Fort. They've been to Tilbury Fort. Brilliant place. We really, really enjoyed it, actually. It's an English heritage place, just down on the north bank of the River Thames, overlooking, just downriver from Bluewater. And the River Thames is two-thirds of a mile wide at that point. It's a vast river. Great big ships going up and down. James had great fun, actually, because they've still got a lot of the guns mounted on the walls of the castle. And they rotate. So we were tracking the ships as they were coming up river. I don't think any of the captains got nervous. I dare say every time they see a small boy up there, they're probably all tracking the ships with the big guns. But that river is an incredible barrier. There's no way we were going to cross over to the other side under our own steam. No way we can get there. Same with us and God. The gap caused by our wickedness is just too great to cross. Now, I know some of you don't like me talking about evil and sin. Tell the truth, I'd rather not talk about it. I'd rather pretend that I was good and that you were too. You've heard the story about the leper who goes to the doctor and he asks the doctor, "What's wrong with me? My skin's a mess, bits of my body fall off." The doctor tells him he's fine and that there's nothing wrong with him. That's a lousy doctor, isn't it? I've got the same problem as a preacher. If I ignore sin, if I don't talk about this stuff, and the thing is, the worst that can happen if a doctor ignores your illness is that you'll get sick and die. But if the preacher doesn't talk about sin, well, you'll still die, but you'll face the consequences of an eternity cut off from God. It's what Jesus calls hell. That's the consequence of not dealing with sin. That barrier that we create by our rebellion against God cuts us off from him in this life and for all eternity. So how does the blind man avoid this? Well, he admits his blindness and he asks for mercy. And that's the way forward in the Christian life. It's how we start the Christian life. It's how we continue the Christian life. We always go broken on our knees before God, asking him to use us and to send us where he wants us to go. And that's how we become great, serving. We admit our brokenness, we ask God for mercy, and he gives it. Verse 52, "Go," says Jesus, "your faith has healed you." It's the blind man, or no longer blind man, rather. And he gets up and he follows Jesus along the road. Now, again, one of the things that keeps happening in Mark's gospel, somebody gets healed, right? And Jesus says, no, don't come with us, go back to your village and don't tell anybody about it. Happens time and time again. There's all sorts of arguments about why it's going on. Mark never particularly makes it clear. But here, is someone who is not sent back to his village and told to keep shtum. He comes on along the road with Jesus, because we're meant to pay attention to Bartimaeus and approach Jesus like Bartimaeus does, and follow Jesus along the road like Bartimaeus does. He saw the truth about himself. Greatness comes through brokenness. Greatness comes through admitting to God your brokenness. Final thought. Freedom comes through Jesus' death. Freedom comes through Jesus' death. We've seen the problem. Stuff we've done has created this barrier between us and God. The Bible sometimes refers to that barrier as being like a prison. We're slaves. We're trapped by it, unable to free ourselves. You might have heard the story of Jerome Kerviel, a French banker who undertook a series of rather risky trades back in 2007. He was arrested, he was imprisoned, and then he was ordered to repay the money he lost, all £4 billion of it. He's never going to pay off that debt. He'll never clear that debt. And our debt to God is even greater. But God knows that, and he loves us anyway, and he's acted to do something about it. Glance back to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. What does Jesus say there? The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You want to learn one verse in life that will sum Jesus up? That's what he's about. The Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Finally, we find out why he's heading up to Jerusalem to die. His death is going to be like a ransom payment which frees us from slavery. We see all these stories, don't we, of ships being kidnapped off the coast of Somalia, thank you. And there's a ransom demand, you know, £100 million oil tanker kidnapped, and a ransom demand. Money is paid in exchange to free the ship. That's what Jesus' death does for us. His death is offered in exchange for our lives. Freedom for us comes through Jesus' death. It gives us a new beginning in life. That's effectively what he's offering. He's saying, Barry, I know you're broken because I can see everything you do. What I want you to do is admit that you're broken and come to me for healing. Come to me to be fixed. Come to me for a new beginning, freed from the brokenness of the past. As we admit our brokenness to Christ, he completes us. And all we have to do is admit our brokenness and throw ourselves at his feet in mercy, just as Bartimaeus did. Jesus asked Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? And he's asking us the same question today. Whether we know Jesus personally already, or whether we've known him for many, many years, he's asking, what would you like for me to do for you? So let me ask, where is your brokenness in life? Maybe it's something that you've done that you're ashamed of. Well, Jesus has paid the price for that. He's ransomed that from you. He can take it off you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, he said, and I will give you rest. He wants to take the burdens off our shoulders. Or maybe somebody has done something to you that you're ashamed about. Same offer from Jesus. Come to me, and I will carry your burden for you. Whatever it is, you need to know that God's response to you is not anger. He's not upset with you. He loves you. That's why his Son came into the world, went to the cross, and died. He gave his life to fix our brokenness. In our brokenness, there is the promise of completeness, if we'll trust in what Jesus has done for us. That's why I say our freedom comes through Jesus' death. So how do we respond? Quickly, three ways. First of all, if you're a Christian, it's got to be with joy and with thankfulness, hasn't it? Remember what Jesus died for you for. What has he taken from you? What past has gone? I'm so glad that's gone. This is a good day. We're going to praise God. Second thing, if you'd like to know more about how Jesus can do this, can set you free and give you a new start in life, we've got a course starting after Easter called Journeys. Come grab me afterwards or take one of the flyers from the hall or just book onto it through our website. It's all about how Jesus can bring new freedom, give you a new start in life. Well, thirdly, maybe there's just something that I've said today that you want to just talk about afterwards. And Carol and I will both be available to pray with people at the end of the service. Maybe you don't want to wait long for journeys. You just want to do something about it today. Then please come and grab us afterwards. We'd love to talk. We're going to pray now to finish. Lord Jesus, thank you that you didn't come to be served. You didn't come to lord it over us or insist on power and status and titles and authority. Instead, you came to be smashed in the most beautiful way, most brutal way possible. Killed for our sake, a ransom, to win us out of our brokenness and give us a new beginning in life. Thank you for doing that for us. May it never leave our hearts. May your sacrifice never leave our attitudes and motivate us in all that we do. For you, for your people, for our families, for our colleagues, for whoever we see day by day. For your sake we pray it. Amen.
I have not much to offer you, not near what you deserve. But still I come because your cross has placed in me my worth. O Christ, my King of sympathy, whose wounds secure my peace. Your grace extends to call me friend. Your mercy sets me free. And I know I'm weak, I know I'm unworthy to call upon your name. But because of grace, because of your mercy, I stand here in my brokenness come. your feet.